Our scripture for the sermon this morning, continuing in the letters of John, is 2 John. The whole thing. 2 John. These are the words of God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Apostle John, a teacher of the church. We're thankful that you've preserved his words for us this day. We ask that in the preaching of it, you would open our eyes and grow our faith so that we might be loyal to you in truth and in love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So as you've noticed in the reading of this, John's second epistle seems to be a follow-up letter to his first epistle, addressing the same crisis where the members of the church might be tempted to be led away by false teachers, those who deny Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Deceivers and antichrists, John calls them. What he's addressing here in this local church is how the local church should respond to the traveling itinerant teachers. When we read in the book of Acts or in Paul's epistles, one thing we see is that teachers travel from church to church. And John is now addressing how a local church should receive one who comes teaching another doctrine. So if they don't come being sent out by the apostles and they teach something different, how should you receive them or not? There are similar words and phrases. This is why it's assumed it's a follow-up letter to the first. John speaks of the truth which abides with us and will forever, which of course from his last letter he uses the same phrase, which is the Holy Spirit. So he says here in the beginning that he loves the church, and also not only him, but all those who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us will be with us forever. And from his first letter, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is truth. So if you have the Spirit, if your church has the Spirit, you will love those who also have the Spirit. And the Spirit is truth. So themes like this continue on. John writes of a new commandment, which he says isn't a new one. Remember, we talked about that in his first epistle. And he says, and the command is to love one another. He writes of antichrists and false teachers and deceivers again. He affirms what he beheld, that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh. And he teaches the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation. If anyone comes along and denies this, do not receive them. This letter focuses, as I said, on how a local church is supposed to respond to a false teacher who comes to their door. Traveling teachers were a bit more common back then than they are in our day. Perhaps that, you know, just hypothetically, we don't know the exact context of this, but perhaps the church received John's first letter. Remember, they would pass them around. And perhaps this church received John's first letter. And John hears, however, They got his first letter, but they've been welcoming in false teachers. And so John writes this letter to say, stop it. Or they have false teachers who are coming into their midst, and the church is wondering, what do we do? Do we give them the boot? Do we allow them to teach? Do they get a say? Do we welcome them in? Do we greet them with a holy kiss? What do we do with these guys who are coming to the doors of the church, John? And John could be writing this letter to say, don't bother with them. You know, just send them away. The deceivers, remember, have gone out into the world from the apostles. This is what we learn in the first epistle, that the false teachers, they went out from the apostles, although the apostles never sent them. And what John means by that in the first epistle is that they left the apostles. They're not teachers on behalf of the apostles, but they left apart from the apostles, and they never gave them their blessing. And they're seeking to take members of the church away with them, if they can, even the elect. This is the crisis, of course, at the end of the age that Jesus warned the apostles about. We read this just a little bit ago in Matthew 24. Remember, in Matthew 24, Jesus is warning his apostles what's going to happen before Jerusalem falls. This is what we read. Coming out from the temple, Jesus was going along, and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Now, as I read this next part, notice all the language that Jesus uses, and then pay attention to all the language you remember from John's two letters that we've read so far. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one deceives you." What is John protecting the church against? Deceivers. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." He continues a few verses later, "And at that time, many will fall away, and they will betray one another, hating one another." Remember his first epistle about not living like Cain. "Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold." What is John encouraging the church to do? Keep his commandments, right? Don't break the law. Keep his commandments and love one another. "Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." What does John say in his letters? Persevere. Don't lose your reward. Again, Jesus says what will happen in the days of the apostles. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." John's writing to the elect lady. "Behold," Jesus says, "I've told you all in advance." And so John is just doing what Jesus told him to do. "The time is drawing near for the end of the age. The last hour is upon them. Rome will shortly destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and the new age of the church will go forth to the nations of the world. And before that occurs," Jesus said, "many false teachers will arise. Guard yourselves, watch yourselves, endure. Don't be led astray." Remember that along with what we read in 1 John, not only were false teachers rising, but so too was persecution. Persecution was rising, brother was betraying brother, handing them over and hating one another, and heresy was abounding, just like Jesus said. The members of the church are in need to watch out for themselves, to stick with Jesus, to stay in the faith, to persevere, to endure, so that, John says, you do not lose what you've been given. John's opening of his letter here, that's the context of what he's writing. And the opening of his letter identifies him as the elder, a ruler and a judge in the church. And he's writing to the elect lady. And a couple of my commentaries thought that this lady was an individual woman. And the Greek word elect, the Greek word for elect is pronounced eklekta. And the thinking went like this. This is an individual lady, and her name is Eklekta. That's what some have thought. John's writing a personal letter to an individual, like Paul writing to Timothy. Personal letter. But of course, you know, when you read the letter, that doesn't hold up very well. We have at the end of the letter in verse 13, another elect lady who is her sister. And if these were individual women who are sisters, why would they both have the same name, Eclecta? This doesn't make any sense. And when we read the letter, the elect lady is addressed in the plural. There are plural pronouns with plural verbs. The elect lady, singular, is written to corporately. You can't tell this in the English translation, but the time you can in the King James. Remember the difference between you and ye. But the times that John says you, speaking of the elect lady, the word is plural, you all. So when the false teachers come, don't you all greet them. It's a plural you. It's not a one lady here. The elect lady is recognized as a corporate body. We can also discern, so we know he's not writing to a private individual named Eclecta, but we can also discern that John's not writing to the universal Catholic Church, to all churches everywhere, because he's writing to the lady who has a sister. Right? So the context is he's writing to a specific church, like Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. Right? This is one particular church, and she has a sister, another church that John is writing from, and the children of that church send their greetings. The members from John's church where he's at, writing this letter, sends this letter to her sister and her children, to that church and her members. This letter is to one local congregation, one particular church caught up in the crisis at the end of the age. One lady among many, one sister in the royal family of God. John says that the lady, this local congregation, is elect, chosen. She is the bride of the Lord. And the church is the mother of her members, the children. Now John calls the members of the church, John calls the members of this church and the sister church from where he's writing, the children. Paul uses this language as well in Galatians 4. Paul says that the church is the mother of us all, which means we are the children. Jesus is our husband. The church is our mother. And the use of the word lady here is worth considering. It's the feminine form of the word Lord. Right, so some of you know this. The Greek word for Lord that you've probably all have heard before is Kurios. Right, so Kaiser Kurios or Jesu Kurios. That was the test of faith in the Roman Empire. Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? And this word here for lady is Kuria. So it's not just, hey, woman. This is a royal lady. Just as Jesus is the Lord, the church is his lady. The importance of this is something that's been greatly missed in the church. Right? The local congregation is the royal lady of the cosmos. She is the lady of ladies. The church rules and reigns with her husband because he is her Lord and she is his lady. Jesus is the king. His people are his queen. This gets twisted, of course, in some theologies where Mary is the queen of heaven. We say, no, the church is. The church is the queen. What is Jesus? What belongs to him belongs to us. His life is our life. His victory is our victory. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we, the royal lady, partake in and share that rule with him. What we bind on earth, he binds on earth. What we bind in heaven, he binds in heaven. And John uses this word, lady, in this royal sense. This is who the church is. And his use of the word elect is also worth noticing. You know, usually we tie the theology of election in with Paul in his writings in Romans and Ephesians, and rightly so. Paul says that the elect are those chosen from before the foundations of the world. God has chosen a people from the creation of the cosmos to be the bride for his son. And these people, these individuals, will endure throughout history, and they will gather together at the end of all things in the consummation to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? And John uses the word elect, and he's applying it not to individual members, but to a local church. John uses the word elect and applies it to a local church. It'd be like saying, to Emmanuel Church, the elect and chosen of the Lord. All of you. To be elect is to be a child of the lady. Right? To be elect, to be chosen, is to be a member of the church. This lady has an elect sister nearby, In fact, we can say that there are many elect sisters all over the Roman Empire at this time, just as there are all over the city of Helena. And this elect lady that John is writing to is under threat from an enemy. I think this is why John calls the whole congregation elect. He's worried that some of the children, in verse 4, he's rejoicing that some of the children of the church are still walking in that way. The members are abiding by the teaching of the apostles, but that implies some haven't. And you can't leave the lady and assume your salvation. If you want to know whether or not you are saved, you must belong to the church. John calls the whole congregation elect, not because he has rose-colored glasses, you know, like every single individual member of the church will never fall away. John doesn't believe that. He doesn't think that every individual of a particular congregation will persevere and endure forever with God. Like I mentioned in verse 4, John rejoices in hearing that some of the children, some of the members of the church are walking in the truth, which means that some of them aren't. Some of them have walked away. Some of them have been duped, tempted, led off the path of truth for error. Some have fallen. And yet he still addresses the corporate church as elect. The gathered body of the people is chosen. Now, this is something that appeals to the assurance of faith. Assurance of individual salvation can be found in being a baptized member of a church. If you belong to the bride, you therefore belong to the Lord. It really is simple as that. How do you know that you're saved? And it's the assurance of the covenant for each of us that we belong to the covenant people. I know I say this quite a bit, but, you know, how do you know that you're saved? Well, here you are. Right? You're baptized members of the bride. You've confessed your sins. You receive the ministry of the word. You're coming to the table of bread and wine. Everything about this day and about who you are testifies to the fact that you belong to the lady. You're saved. And John's writing this way, I think, because the children who walk away, you know, we all know this in our own lives, people who leave the church still confess that, you know, if they haven't become atheists, I'm right with God. Everything's fine. And John's writing in this way, this corporate view of election, to say, no, it isn't. You can't depart from the church and assume everything is okay. This is why the phrase throughout church history has been used, there is no salvation outside the church. That doesn't mean that the church is the one who bears the salvation, but there's no salvation outside the body of Christ. You must belong to belong. If you don't belong to the elect lady, you do not belong to the Lord. And for John, he sees that this lady of the Lord is under threat. And John the elder desires to protect her. What we have here in this theme is a new Eve who is under attack from satanic deceivers. That's what we have. And John the apostle, the elder, is a faithful man trying to protect the bride from the lies and deceptions of the Antichrist. There are those who are trying to get members of the church and churches, ladies, to disobey the word of their husband, Jesus. Every local church is the lady of the Lord, and like a new Eve to the new Adam, every church must be careful, must watch out, that they are not led astray by false teachings. And this goes all the way back to the garden in the beginning. False teachers, deceivers have not changed. They all come to the word of God with one principal question. Did God really say? Did you notice when John addresses them, he tells them to remain in the truth and to keep God's commandments. That's what he tells them. And every false teacher comes along and says, did God really say? That is the hermeneutic that leads to apostasy. And the lady needs good men, qualified men, to guard the souls under her care. She needs elders to protect from the liars. The glorious lady must abide by the word of her husband. She must be guarded by means of the warning of the apostles and the care of the elders. Believing the lies of false teachers, John says, will cause the lady and her children, the church and her members, to forfeit their reward, to lose what's been worked on their behalf. Verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Though she is the elect lady, she is the chosen lady of the Lord. It's possible for her and for her children to fall away. Guard yourselves. The lady and her children are to persevere, John says, by obeying the commandments of God. Again, this goes all the way back to the garden. Did God really say? Eve ought to have said, yes. And Adam, who's standing right next to her, ought to have affirmed it. And John says in verses 5 to 6 that the chief commandment is to love one another. The children of the royal lady, this new Eve, are not to act like Cain. Right? The principle of the children of the elect lady is that we love one another. We do not act like Cain. The path of life is love, and love is manifest in faithful obedience. Love God and love your neighbor. Trusting the Lord and doing what he says. John says to keep the commandments in loving one another, which is what he taught them in great length in his first letter. Then he turns his attention to how to handle these false teachers. What do we do when they come a knocking on the door? Because we all know from other letters and from the book of Acts that when a church receives an itinerant missionary or a teacher like Barnabas or Mark or Paul, you're to receive them with joy and with gladness and hospitality. Paul praises the churches for giving beyond their means, giving of their to their own hurt to those who come to their doors. We're to be marked by hospitality, caring for those who come to us. But John wants the church to watch out for doctrinal brigands who pilfer God's truth. Those who come proclaiming that they're teachers of the word of God and abuse it to mislead Christ's people. And since we're commanded to love, what does love look like when we're confronted with false teachers? Now, there are some distinctions that need to be made in the answer to that. You know, John says to avoid them, not to welcome them, and not even to greet them, which might mean not to give them the holy kiss, the kiss of peace. John is saying this specifically about false teachers, those who go about promoting and platforming false beliefs, those who are leading others astray by what they say. John is not talking about avoiding those who have false beliefs. There's a difference there. First, we need to recognize that many Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ have false beliefs. To that, we can all just say, welcome to the club. No one has doctrinal purity. We're just not there. Our sin still affects our minds, and we do not understand everything perfectly. We're not to avoid people because they've got something wrong. That's not what John's talking about. Nor are we commanded to avoid Christians that we disagree with. Right? John is not saying that if, you know, Emmanuel Church, Reformed and Presbyterian, here we are, if a Baptist comes knocking on the door, we kick him out. Right? That's not what he's talking about either. Rather, John says, watch out for those who teach false doctrines. Verses 10 to 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of the apostles, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and you're to keep trust him and keep his commandments, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. And then he says, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. One of the ways to tell whether or not a teacher in the church is a false teacher is quite easy, according to John. If they promote and teach disobedience to God's commands, then they are false teachers. If their message is to eat the fruit that God said not to eat, cast them out of the garden. John says to stay away from them and not to welcome them into the house. Again, a distinction needs to be made. John is not saying, you know, that we as individual Christians in our own homes are not allowed to be hospitable to the Mormon young men who knock on your door. No, of course. It's good and right to show good to unbelievers. We're to do good to all men, particularly the household of faith. You know, you don't have to stick out your tongue at the Jehovah's Witnesses and shut the door on their faces. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, the house here in this letter is the lady's house, which would be the church. You're not to allow false teachers into the church for the sake of the children's faith and walk in the Lord. It would be completely out of bounds for the elders of the church to allow a Mormon to come into our congregation and present his doctrine. We're not allowed to do that. But if a Mormon knocked on your door and said, do you know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You can say, "But as a matter of fact, I do. Why don't you come on in?" Right? That's okay. You can do that. John is talking about the teaching inside the church, giving a platform and promoting the false teaching of false teachers. That is not allowed. And true love. Now, notice these people, though, that are coming, these itinerant missionaries, they claim to be sent out from the apostles. They claim to have revelation. They claim to be teachers of God. And you would think that, well, if we want to love them, we might as well let them in. I mean, how else are we supposed to reach them? But true love has a level of intolerance about it. And just that phrase right there will get many of us in trouble today, wouldn't it? True love is intolerant. Love guards the beloved. Adam was supposed to kick the serpent out of the garden. And John says, and so are we. The churches of God are not permitted to tolerate false teachers, which includes even welcoming them and greeting them. If the church encourages or platforms a false teacher, John says that she then is a partaker of wicked works. Remember, the false teachers lead members of the church astray by deceiving them into disobedience of God's commands. And if you platform that, you are guilty of the works they do. John says if a church welcomes and greets that false teacher, the church becomes guilty of the sin caused by that false teaching. The word in verse 11, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That word right there, takes part, is one Greek word. You probably all have heard it before. Koinonia. Right? That's the word for fellowship. If you allow a false teacher in and greet them, welcome them, you become a fellowship. You become in fellowship with wicked deeds. Emissaries of the devil are not to be welcomed in the elect lady of the Lord. Many think that love must be tolerant of everything. But real love, in this instance of false teachers, is what guides the wayward to repentance. As long as truth endures among the lady, so too will the love of her members one to another. But if truth is forsaken, love will grow cold. Christian love rests upon Christian truth, and love can never be increased by diminishing the truth. That's what's going on in our culture right now. A diminishment of the truth of the Word of God, people think, will increase a love among the people of this world. And what we see is the exact opposite. When the truth of God's Word is diminished, love for one another grows cold. No matter what the false teachers say, truth makes love a discriminating action. And it's not unloving to refuse fellowship with deceivers and antichrists. Tolerance, John says, will lead to more wickedness. And the danger, as it always is there's always ditches, right? There's one of two ditches that the church, the lady, can fall into. The modern mainline church wants to have love at the expense of truth. And when truth does not qualify what it means to love, love becomes meaningless and sin abounds. Right? Wickedness increases. For the sake of loving others, anything goes. However, on the other side of the road, in the other ditch, is the church that gives up love for the sake of truth, and they become harsh and bitter. Right? Not only would they cast out false teachers, but they would also remove from their midst anyone who disagrees with them. You know, they become isolated. They become cut off from the rest. They have no sisters. They think they're an elect lady, but they can never pray for an elect sister. They're the only ones who are right. John Stott, in his commentary, says it well. He says, our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by the truth. And our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. And we all know this as parents in the discipline of our children. We want both. If all you bring to your children is the sternness of the truth, without a loving appeal, you're going to lose your kids. But if all you ever do in thinking that removing truth about their sin is the most loving thing you can do to them and let them do whatever they want, you're going to have little monsters. Wickedness will abound. The truth and love must qualify one another. that cannot be separated. If John's command for the church to turn away false teachers or to refuse to show even hospitality to them, to cast them out of the church seems harsh, it may be that our concern is not the same as John's. What we're often afraid of, and we've talked about this before, is the sentimental nature of Christendom. What we're often afraid of is upsetting someone. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. You know, if we're mean, quote unquote, if we're mean, if we don't welcome them in, if we confront them, then they'll never turn back to the truth. They're going to think that we're stuck up or that we're holy or we just hate them. But don't we want to give them an opportunity? Wouldn't it be more loving to welcome them in? But John's concern is not for the Antichrist's welfare. Remember in his last letter, he said that there are sins that lead unto death. He says, don't worry about praying about that. That's not your concern. And the same thing is true here. The welfare of an Antichrist is not your concern. John's concern is for the glory of the Son and for the good of the souls of the church. John knows that indifference to the truth will bring about great ruin for everybody. And he ends his letter with this desire to see the lady face to face. The elder wants her to remain faithful for his arrival. This, of course, parallels every church in history. Every lady pursuing purity, waiting to see the Lord face to face. This is the way it ought to be. Like John here with this particular church, Jesus too communicates with us, the elect lady, Emmanuel Church of Helena, through his written word, through pen and ink, by which we are to keep ourselves pure for the day of his coming. Right, we see this quite vividly with Paul's descriptions of the church. Remember, to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with traveling itinerant missionaries who were coming into the churches of Corinth and saying, Paul is not an apostle. Remember this? They claim to be super apostles. We have more revelation than Paul. And Paul in 2 Corinthians gives his credentials. You know, he's gone into the third level of heaven. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he's forsaken it all for the righteousness of Christ and beatings and persecutions and sleepless nights. And he's given his whole credentials as to why indeed he is the apostle. And all of these guys who are coming in to teach the Corinthian church are false. That's what 2 Corinthians is about. And this is what he writes. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. As an elder of the church. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this out beautifully. He's telling the Corinthian church, I've heard of what you've done in removing them. I fear for you that you're going to be deceived like Eve from these snakes when they come preaching another Jesus or bringing a different spirit or a different gospel. But he says in 1 Corinthians 11:4, you've borne this beautifully. You've dealt with them. Again, Paul uses this imagery in Ephesians 5. This is the one we're more familiar with. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. Husbands, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. So Jesus died for the church in Ephesus, the lady in Ephesus, so that he might purify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Jesus is after a beautiful bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. For the chosen lady, wherever she may be, in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Asia Minor or here in Helena, for her to remain on the path of life, to keep what has been accomplished on her behalf, to receive the reward promised by her husband, she must remain in the truth and the way of God's commandments. The church must be vigilant and on guard against false teachers to never approve of or promote those who would lead the children, the members of the lady, off the path of life and of love. This is how the Lord preserves his lady, purifies her until the consummation of all things, when, like John says to the church here, we shall see him no longer in a mirror dimly, no longer in the word only, but when we endure to the end, we will see him face to face. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the preservation of your church by the gift of your grace and mercy and spirit. We ask, Father, that you would keep us in your spirit who is truth, so that we might keep your commandments and love one another, trusting on that great day when we see our Lord and husband face to face, that we will not lose anything that he's given to us, but will be rewarded for our faithful obedience when he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We ask, Father, that you would keep us in this truth and in this love, so that we might be a light to the world, drawing more and more people into repentance for the sake of your gospel. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us stand together and sing, "Oh, let my name engraven stand," song number 380. The church corporately is the bride of Jesus, the elect lady to her Lord. And individually, we are all counted as sons of the Father, chosen and beloved. As the bride, we are welcomed to a royal table where our husband has made the path of life for us through his own body and blood. As sons, we are welcomed to the family table of the Father, where he has made peace with us by the sacrifice of the Son of his love. This table represents to us the fullness of the covenant promises, as we share in all that our husband, the Lord Jesus, has done, and where we are promised by the Father to be heirs with the Son, inheriting all things. This table is the truth of our salvation. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.